Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Turn with me, if you would, please, to Revelation chapter 5. We're going to continue this discussion of the slain lamb that comes up here in Revelation 5. We'll be in verses 5 through 8 today. You know, last week's lesson ended in verse 7. And so we talked about where the lamb, Jesus, if you look there with me, Revelation 5, 7, the Lamb, Jesus, took the seven sealed scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Who was the one that was seated on the throne? That would be God the Father. We found out that the scroll contains God's comprehensive and redemptive plan, the complete redemptive plan, a final verdict and a sentence that will restore fallen creation. That's what we talked about last week. Now, first century believers would have been greatly relieved to hear that God's long-promised plan was unfolding right before their eyes. Their cities, after all, were filled with people doing all sorts of terrible things, and temples where everyone was expected to pledge allegiance to mythological gods and goddesses, and ultimately, they were all expected to pledge allegiance to the Roman emperor. Remember these things from our study of the seven churches? This is some of the historical context that was going on. Refusal to participate in these kinds of idol worship and emperor worship was detrimental. It was detrimental socially, economically, politically, any way you can think of. It was detrimental to not participate in what was going on in that culture, and it cost you a lot. It was hard for believers to even imagine that what Jesus did on the cross made any difference whatsoever. And it was much easier, as you can probably imagine, to just go with the flow. John's vision reminds them and us here in Revelation 5 that regardless of how things may seem, God deserves to be worshipped above all because the death of his son, the Lamb, changed everything. Everything from that day forward. Do you believe that? Do you believe that life as we know it shifted dramatically the day Jesus was crucified? To see this, though, it requires faith. It requires a lifelong openness to discovering who God is and how he operates. And we do that in a real-time relationship. It's not just information that we download and then go on about our way. We test and see, taste and see. We trial and error our way through faith without demanding things be done our way and according to our timetables. Chapter 5, then, is designed to challenge our concept of the infinite God. To just really get at us and say, do you even know God at all? Whether our assessments are even true of him. For starters, verses 1 through 7 inspire us to worship him who conquered by sacrificing and dying, not by arguing and fighting. Remember we talked about that last week? Today, verses 8 through 10 are going to provoke us toward this big idea, and that is to worship him whose death became a worldwide exodus. Now, that may not make a lot of sense to you sitting here right now, but hopefully by the time we're done, it will. This passage in Revelation 5 aims to simultaneously stir our intellect and our affections with three songs, three heavenly hymns, if you will, that are offered in worship by three distinct groups. Look with me in the text for just a minute. In verses 8 through 10, there's a song that's sung by the living creatures and the elders. Do you see that? In verses 11 through 12, another song is they're joined by angelic creatures. And then another song in verses 13 to 14 by all creation. So you have three distinct groups here offering these heavenly hymns in worship to God. While each song is packed with information, boy, do we like our information about God, right? We want to know truths and doctrines and have it all squared away. Each song is packed with information about God, but the goal isn't merely to inform, right? This is one of those texts where we realize the goal is not merely to just inform us about God, but to also transform those who receive this fresh revelation of who God is. And if, after hearing this, our insides aren't deeply moved to respond on some level, like we're seeing here in the text, like these three groups were deeply moved to respond, if on some level we're not moved like that, then we've really missed the entire point of this passage. It's to evoke emotion. It's to evoke passion. It's to evoke desire. And this morning, we're not even going to try to cover the second and the third songs. We'll get to that next time. But we want to just wallow this morning in the magnificent truth of this first song. And so without further ado, let's dive head first. Dive in there with me into verse 8. Revelation 5:8. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, remember those crazy looking creatures? And the 24 elders, remember those? Those are the guys nobody could figure out who they were, fell down before the Lamb. They fell down, each holding a harp, some kind of stringed instrument, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What do we imagine here that their priestly work was meant to convey? At the very least, God was telling or revealing to first century believers and to us, by the way, that heaven hears and holds our songs, our prayers, our cries for things like justice and answers and relief and salvation and vindication. Anybody ever have any of those kinds of cries? Any of those kinds of prayers? Certainly this first century persecuted audience did. God is trying to tell us here that heaven hears these things. It holds these things. And if you're not sure about that, in the very next chapter, in chapter 6, verse 10, it speaks to that specifically. These golden bowls signify that the contents being held, which John, you know, he doesn't always identify what these things mean, but he tells us here, these are the prayers of the saints. And so golden bowls signify the contents being held are precious. Your prayers, your cries, your songs are precious to the Lord. How great is that to hear? The fragrant incense suggests that God breathes in our longings as he did with Old Testament sacrifices. Do you remember those in the Old Testament where it said they would raise a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord? And so it's not just about heaven hearing our prayers and holding our prayers. The image here that God wants us to see is that it gets inside God. That your songs and your prayers and your cries, they're not just getting there, but they're getting into God's heart. That he feels them deeply, like we feel them deeply and pray them deeply and sing them deeply. That'd be enough for this morning, wouldn't it? Continuing in verses 9 through 10, though, it says they sang a new song. This was their response to what they had seen. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Now that's a mouthful of song right there, isn't it? This new song celebrates the impact of what it meant for Jesus the Lamb to be slain. And I want you to notice this new song they're singing has got some weird words in it, some weird phrases. This is very specific terminology from the Exodus story. How many of you are familiar at all with the Exodus story? Way back in the second book of the Bible, right? Way in the Old Testament. The story of how God redeemed Israel from Pharaoh in Egypt. John is using language here in this song. The song conveys Exodus language, where God rescued his people from Egypt. So, understanding this connection reveals much about God and the salvation that he offers. Let me briefly tell you about it. History tells us the Jewish people were enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. Until God called Moses to lead them to redemption, to freedom. And the last of the 10 plagues against Pharaoh, remember the 10 plagues? The last of the 10 plagues against Pharaoh, God promised to rescue whoever displayed faith. What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to place the blood of a slain lamb over their doorposts. You remember that, don't you? So God expected their faith. This might be shocking to some of us. Their private, inward, invisible faith, God expected it to be shown or displayed with their bodily actions. So faith could be seen, in a sense, there. Notice also what God told them afterwards in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. But it says this, it says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice," and this is what God said to Israel through Moses. He says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession." Yeah, it is wonderful, isn't it? His people are his treasured possession among all people. God declares, "For all the earth is mine," and it just doesn't end there, "and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This is Exodus language. This is the first time in the scriptures where this kind of language is being used. Here's the point. John was using Exodus terms to emphasize three of the miracles that God accomplished by the blood of the Lamb, which, by the way, is quite a fitting subject for us to explore here on Easter week, right? First, the song in verses 9 and 10 includes the phrase, "By your blood you ransomed people for God." I want to walk you through these three phrases very quickly. The first one is, "By your blood you ransomed people for God." In biblical usage, ransoms were paid to free a slave or a captive. But I want you to notice here that this song emphasizes a change in ownership. People are ransomed for God. You see that in the song? People are ransomed for God. In other words, they're ransomed to be a treasured possession. Just like we saw in this Exodus verse that we just read, they're being ransomed for God to be a treasured possession. So this song reminds us how God redeems things that he created so they can stop serving sinful purposes and be restored to God's original design for them. Do you understand that God had an intention when he created us? A design that if we were to follow his ways would just bear the fruit unlike we can even imagine? But sin wrecked that, didn't it? This concept is more plainly explained in Romans chapter 6, verses 19 to 23. And I'm going to read the NLT version because sometimes it just puts the cookies on the shelf where we can reach them. And I like to be able to reach the cookies. Paul says this, he says, "Because of the weakness of your human nature, I'm using the illustration of slavery to help you understand." Please don't overlook how the Bible over and over again is using all kinds of metaphors and analogies and stories, poetry, all aimed at trying to help us understand this infinitely complex God-sized subject with different ways. So sometimes you're going to you're going to get it from this analogy. Sometimes you'll get it from this metaphor, but they're all aimed at the same thing. And so Paul is just, again, putting the cookies on the low shelf. Because of the weakness of your human nature, I'm using the illustration of slavery to help you understand. Previously, you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness. That's just another way to describe how sin has affected us. People get uptight about churches talking about sin, and they want to go to churches where nobody mentions sin and guilt, but we have to talk about these things, not to hurt somebody, but to help. We need to do it in a positive way. We need to do it in a way that always looks to the cross, because that's the solution for the problem. And so previously you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led even deeper or ever deeper into sin. Now you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living so that you will become holy. Now you are free from the power of sin. What a glorious statement. You feel free? Now you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. How many of you have heard this passage before? How many have used verse 23 to bring somebody to faith? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Often we use that to bring people to faith. What's interesting here is that in context, it's being used to remind believers that who we used to be and what we used to do before we met Jesus wasn't bringing life to us or to anyone around us. Isn't that wonderful? So the way we used to be wasn't bringing life to us or anyone around us. What we're being urged to see here is the folly of our old ways. And we're being urged to see the folly of our old ways, not to beat us down, not to shame us into, whatever, but to desire new ways. Sometimes we're like fish in water. We don't know we're wet. And so the Bible is constantly reminding us that we are wet with sin. We're soaked in it. And it's not helpful to us. And if we can't see it, we don't even know to look for new ways. We don't know to desire anything different. And so the Bible just graciously over and over again says, hey, wake up. You're heading in a really bad direction and you don't even realize it. We should be asking ourselves as Christians all of the time, in what ways has becoming a Christian transformed me over time? Are there ways you can look back in your life and see how you've been changed by Christ, by your relationship with Him? I hope so. And if not, if you're a new Christian, maybe that's something you have to look forward to. Second thing, let's look at the second thing. This song in verses 9 and 10 includes the phrase, from every tribe, language, people, and nation. While the Old Testament Exodus story was mostly about God rescuing Israel, this updated version in the form of a song, a new song, declares that Christ's death has somehow achieved a bigger, better exodus. This bigger, better exodus is from all four corners of the earth. You notice he uses four words here, and he uses them in different orders as they come up into the scripture. So they're not an exhaustive list, and they don't have to be in that order. It's just four different words to describe essentially that from all four corners of the earth, God is redeeming people and seeks to redeem people, has always sought to redeem people from every tribe, from every language, from every people, from every nation. We talked about some of what these words might mean this week in our studies, and every tribe speaks to lineage and heritage. So no matter what your background, no matter what your family history, you're redeemable. Every language, that speaks to cultural dialects. So no matter what your language, God wants to redeem you. Every people, which can really refer to like self-defined clusters. This is kind of a word, it's just how people group up. So no matter how you group up, no matter who you hang with, God wants to redeem you. every nation. That's geography, borders, and boy, do we hear a lot of that in our culture today. No matter what your geography, no matter what your geographic borders, God wants to redeem you. Again, this list is meant to be representative, not exhaustive, to reveal how no group is left out of God's gracious hospitality. And so here's a good question for us. Is my view of God big enough to include all types of people or only certain types of people? Who do you think isn't redeemable? Think back to last week's lesson on how the nation of Israel came from Abraham's family. Remember that? Recall what God told Abraham in Genesis 12. He said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation," that's the nation of Israel, "bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." Why does God bless us? So that we can be a blessing. "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who dishonors you. And in you," this is Abraham and his family, Israel, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So what we see in the Bible is after the Exodus, God kept pleading with his people Israel to be a light to the whole world. But if you've read your Bible, you know by the time Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Israel had become known for excluding whoever didn't fit their picture of someone who was redeemable. And so this segues into the third phrase that we see in the song in verses 9 and 10. "You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Now, while there's disagreement over when this reign started or when this reign will start, there's no disputing that God's work in Egypt had a far wider scope. That God's work in Egypt was a signpost pointing forward to how salvation is more than a personal rescue plan or a lifestyle enhancer or only for one particular type of group. Professor N.T. Wright put it like this. He said, "In the first of the three songs in this passage, we find that the Lamb is being praised, not just for rescuing us, but for turning us from hopeless rebels into useful servants, from sin slaves into a kingdom and priests, from rubbish to royalty." Do you love that English word, rubbish? "The Lamb has set us free to stop being spectators and start being actors." What is this meant to imply? Well, in one sense, it tells us that God hasn't given up on his creation. Is that not good to hear? God has not given up on his creation. Despite how it seems that so many in this world have given up on him and traded the pursuit of God for the pursuit of any other possible means of redemption. On that note, I'm going to close with one other question for you to ponder this week. I hope these questions are helpful in your small groups, your families. There's so much more in the sermon notes if you get those this week. I can't even emphasize the links and the details. But here's a question to think about as we close. How can it help to realize God is actively finishing what he started in the beginning? Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Our Father, it seems that there's a never-ending flow of truth to be learned about your infiniteness. Not merely to inform us, but also to transform us. Not just for after we die, but for embracing eternal life now, as we live here on the earth. As I said in the intro, you gave John this vision to remind everyone that regardless of how hopeless life seems, you deserve to be worshiped above all else. Because the death of your son, the Lamb of God, changed everything from that day forward. Your redemption is available to all types of people, even those this world despises and rejects. You rescue people, not merely to chase short-sighted hopes and dreams, but to discover and desire your better life-giving ways. You also want to partner with us to bring life, like how you desired to collaborate with Adam and Eve before they chose a path that has produced so much death. Your grace then should certainly not be viewed as cheap or without a purpose. While it's true that grace is opposed to earning, grace is certainly not opposed to effort. Those you redeem are expected to trek the tough terrain of transformation so that we can grow into a kingdom and priest to our God, who share in your reign on earth as in heaven. May this be the desire of our hearts and the heart of our worship. Amen.